thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Today, we're going to have a little bit different format. We've got a couple of my colleagues up here, and we'll do kind of quick introductions in just a moment. But as we look at kind of the last couple of days that Dr. Croteau has spoken here in our chapel sessions in looking at how do we respond to the text? If the last couple of days were a call to listen well to Scripture, what we'd like to look at today is really an invitation to listen well to all of Scripture. And so we're going to talk a little bit about, what about those kind of parts of Scripture that perhaps aren't as well known? And it's something I think is the further and further that you go in your study of God's Word, that you recognize there is both a simplicity to Scripture, just even as we've sung right now with this theme of what Christ has done for us that is so beautifully portrayed throughout the entirety of Scripture as we look at from the very beginning with creation and the fall all the way through God's plan of redemption and the coming of Christ. And we can see that with such clarity and in many ways such simplicity. Jesus paid the price for our sins. But yet as we look at Scripture as well, we have such great depth that is present. And so as we think about our own study of Scripture, that very naturally, I think, there are certain books that we might gravitate toward or books that often have kind of the pride of place within our churches, within our study, within our theology that way. Books as we think about the New Testament, like Romans, for example, or we look at Gospel of John or Genesis and Isaiah in the Old Testament. But we recognize there's quite a bit to Scripture. And so we're going to have kind of a conversation about that today, and you'll kind of see some of the connections here in just a moment. But I'll just go ahead and invite you guys, if you want to give a brief introduction, and then I will here as well. So,
my name is Brian Galt. I teach Old Testament and Hebrew in the seminary. And my major areas of research are in the wisdom and poetic books of the Old Testament. I wrote my dissertation in the Book of Song of Songs. But I've also written on Job and Ecclesiastes, as well as some of the prophets.
My name is Marcus Clousley. I teach New Testament and Greek in the seminary. And my main area of interest has been in the general epistles up until 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. So Hebrews, the Petrine epistles, and Jude has been my area. And I've written mostly in 1st Peter.
And my name is Dr. Mike Naylor. I teach in the College of Arts and Sciences. And so many of you, if I haven't had you yet, I will in Romans is a common course that I teach. But my area of specialization, which if you've had me in class, probably not surprised, a book of Revelation. I try to work references in as I can that way. In our conversation we're going to have today, we want to talk a little bit about, well, what about some of these areas that just are less familiar in Scripture that people avoid for one reason or another? I was thinking back, actually, when I first came to CIU to interview for the position, and one of the guest lecture spots that I did in one of the courses was in New Testament Survey and on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. And one of the things as I was preparing for that was referred to by a couple of commentators as a very obscure portion of the New Testament, or the least important portion of the New Testament, which we'll talk about that, so that's actually the case. As we look at these different areas, there are certain areas that receive a lot of attention within biblical studies that way. And for each of us, we've kind of specialized in areas that perhaps don't receive quite as much attention. And so, for you guys, as you looked at your area of study and then specializing in some of these different areas, what kind of drew you to those areas?
For me, Song of Songs was the first class that I took, the Hebrew course that I took. It was the area that I wrote my master's thesis on, the area that I wrote my dissertation on. And so some people, when they find that out, they'll say, why in the world would you write your dissertation in that book? It doesn't have the notoriety, it's not an area that people are normally drawn to. And I said, well, look, if I'm gonna spend 2 years of my life studying something, it better be really interesting. So why wouldn't I pick this particular book? But seriously, the song is, and its major area of focus in sexuality, is something that I think in earlier generations has been kind of swept under the rug, not really talked about. And I think we've done a great disservice to culture as well as the church in not talking about it. And so that was an area that I wanted to explore and do more study in to be a help to the church, but also a witness to the world.
I think I grew up in church traditions that either emphasized a lot the Gospels, so a lot of emphasis on what Jesus said and did, and then also Paul, and where almost every sermon you heard came from at least either one of those two books. And this dark corner of the New Testament, I had never really heard much about it. And so when I was also looking for doctoral work, I kind of wanted to see what was there for myself. What things am I missing out on? And I just grew to love, especially the book of 1 Peter, and a very short book, so it's worth just looking at its neighbors as well. So that's kind of what drew me to that particular area of scripture, and still love it very much today.
Nice. Yeah, and it is okay. As students, you can ask professors, you know, what do they specialize in that way? And if you want the short version, ask for the elevator talk. It's kind of the lingo that's used that way. So you ask for the elevator version of the research. But yeah, it's actually quite interesting in hearing from a number of different colleagues of mine the different areas that they've specialized in and looked at. So yeah, if you don't know what to ask, you sit down with a faculty member at lunch or something like that, or over coffee. That's a good question to ask that way, and you'll get a little bit of perhaps insight into, you know, what's driven them and their interests in their work that way.
So what about you?
For me, I just thought just a well-known version to take, or area of scripture to take a look at that way. And kind of my interest, I think, for me in Revelation started in high school, which how many, when you were in youth group in junior high and high school, begged your youth pastor to do a study on the book of Revelation? So I see my hand starting to go up. So we begged and begged, and finally our youth pastor went through the book of Revelation. And kind of the impression I got prior to that point was it was just a book for the future, not really relevant to us. I think some of the motivation for our youth pastor as well, and why he said yes, is that he wanted to show us a movie that was made, I think, back in the 70s, and one of the characters had the same hairstyle that he did, and so he felt kind of in good company by watching that movie with us. But it really was not until I was in college that I read my senior year a book on the theology of Revelation, and I had never thought about the text in terms of what is John trying to demonstrate theologically. I always had kind of seen it as I want to understand what's going to happen in the future, and that's really what the book's about. And that really kind of got me going down that direction of maybe there's something I've missed. I haven't really been able to engage this book and really understand, you know, what's really going on as John describes these different things. And so that ended up, as I was looking at different topics as well, a lot of people look at Gospels, a lot of people look at Paul, but I thought, well, why not? If I'm going to spend this time, and a lot of time that way studying, why not take a look at this book? And so that's what kind of got me into it. And we kind of talked a little bit about this already, but, it's kind of representative of kind of a bigger concern, I think, within the body of Christ, that a lot of people avoid certain areas. I know with your area in particular, aren't you supposed to not be studying that until you're at least 30? Isn't that what the tradition is? Or
For the song, I think it's something that when you first read it, you read the opening lines, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." You're like, this is in the Bible? I didn't know that this was here. And so I think it's something that's startling. But also it's something that teaches us about the goodness of sexuality, that despite how it's portrayed in culture, that it's something that God has given to us that's good to be enjoyed in its right context. But it is often shied away from.
Yeah. What about with the general epistles? There probably is not necessarily the same sort of controversy, but why do people end up kind of avoiding spending time there within the New Testament?
I mean, I almost think it's kind of a practical reason. You know, when you open your New Testament, the first thing you come to is the Gospel of Matthew. And if you page a little further, you know, you get kind of, after a while, you see John and then Romans. And so kind of just by the way our New Testament is laid out, the general epistles are back here, and they tend to be pretty short. So when you open your Bible and you see you're looking for the book of Jude, you end up in Revelation or you end up somewhere else. And so I think a little bit that's I think it's unintentional, but I think there is that kind of the placement is a bit unfortunate. And then I think also what we mentioned earlier, there is sort of this, well, if Jesus said it and Paul said it, what does anybody else have to say, really, right? Is it just kind of going to be the same thing that I heard before? And then finally, I think just with especially 2 Peter, Jude, they tend to be a little obscure. The language is difficult and a bit stylized, and then there's just some strangeness in kind of the way he makes his arguments. So I think for those reasons, it's just kind of safer to stay with kind of the main part of the New Testament. I think that's what happens.
I think with Revelation, as probably is no surprise, there's just a little bit of controversy on how to interpret the book. And let me just say, the last year, which is kind of striking me even as I'm up here, we had a couple of table conversations last year for Authority of Scripture. Then we went on spring break. Praise God, things are a little bit different this year going into spring break. Anybody glad for that? It's hard to believe that was just a year ago. It feels like much longer that way. But over the last year, man, the number of just bizarre theories and misinterpretations that are out there. I'm part of a study group of those that are working on research in the Book of Revelation, and we've been circulating emails about some of the crazy things that are out there and related to vaccines and these being. There's somebody that was circulating an email or blog post or something about these being a preconditioning for the mark of the beast. Seriously? but a lot of misinformation, a lot of misinterpretation that's out there that just ends up confusing and in some cases scaring a lot of people. And so I want to avoid the controversy. I want to avoid getting into some of the crazy things that are out there. It's such a hard book to interpret. I'm just going to avoid the Book of Revelation. Unfortunately, that ends up being the case with people within the church. And one of my seminary professors made the comment, Revelation is challenging to understand, but it's actually far easier than the Gospels. Which I thought, wow, that's kind of a strange statement. But part of his point was, we tend to avoid texts like Revelation because, wow, it's so difficult and hard to understand. And then we come to texts like the Gospels and think, well, it's so easy to understand. We don't really spend the time to study it well, to try to understand what each of the gospel writers are trying to communicate. And that was a good encouragement for me. Well, I need to do my due diligence in studying the Gospels. I want to get into the text of Revelation and try to understand that as well. So when we think about these different areas, and we can kind of broaden it, I suppose, to kind of the broader sections of Scripture that are often neglected, if we only focus on some of the prominent books within Scripture, what kinds of things do we miss that way?
I would say that for the wisdom books, particularly in the Old Testament, that we shy away from them because they're outside of Israel's history, tracing God's relationship with his people. And so we don't really know how they fit in. We don't really know how they contribute to the theology of Scripture. But studying them, the wisdom books and the prophetic books, I would say, they have shown me really that these authors are human, that we often look at the writers of Scripture, the characters that we find there, whether it's the patriarchs or the poets of Scripture or the prophets, and we see them as kind of above the fray. They don't experience life like I experience it. And so as I've been reading these books, what struck me was that these men are human just like I am, and they have questions and they wrestle with God on why he's not operating in the way that they expect. And they come to him and they ask these deep, hard questions. And so instead of seeing Scripture as completely divorced from my life, it helped me to see that they're wrestling with the same questions, even though it was thousands of years ago, they're wrestling with the same questions that we have today. And so for that reason, I see particularly the books of Job and Ecclesiastes as really good avenues for evangelism, that the same questions that we're asking today, why is there suffering? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow these things? Why is he not operating in the way that I would expect? Those are the same questions that we have. And so these books lead us through those questions, lead us through the journey that these men have as they're writing to see God as completely in control, that he's sovereign. We may not understand exactly what he's doing, and he may not give us an answer for why he's allowing things the way he is. But ultimately, they come to the realization that God is in control, and knowing that and coming to him specifically is more comfort than we would have by having all of our questions answered.
Yeah, I think with regard to, especially in the New Testament, and all parts of Scripture, but especially New Testament, I think if we don't explore areas of the Bible we're less comfortable with, we fail to appreciate the Bible for actually how God has revealed his word to us. God didn't send us a handbook with easy chapters on how to become a Christian and discipleship and here's how to live a good life. He gave us various books by various authors that address a whole range of topics. And if we kind of spend all our time in the Gospels or Paul, we might not see other topics as clearly as we ought to, that the Bible itself wants to bring to our attention. What caught my attention, especially for 1 Peter, is that it's a sustained discussion on Christian suffering. And it's not that Jesus doesn't talk about suffering, and it's not that Paul doesn't talk about suffering, but Peter has this sustained discussion on what do you do, how do you live in a world that is against you and wants to sideline you at best and wants to hurt you at worst. How do you live in that kind of situation? And if we don't spend time exploring those things, we might just not realize that that's a topic we need to deal with. And in our culture, where we have religious freedom, at least we do for now, we forget that other parts of the world, this is a real question. How do I live out my Christian life where everybody's against me, my family, the society, as well as the government? So I think it's important that we expand our biblical vocabulary as much as we can so that nothing catches us by surprise.
And that's kind of an interesting thing in looking at the kind of the raising of these kind of questions and looking at issues of suffering. You know, as we look around the world at different contexts and what things believers are facing in some of those different places, it's actually surprising sometimes which books end up being the favorites, that books that we can sometimes end up neglecting and ignoring within our context and other places around the world, they really become important texts because of the kind of instruction or comfort or wrestling with these kinds of questions that way. You know, and I think over the last year especially, in seeing the kinds of things that have happened around the world and in a pandemic that's still going on, these kinds of questions of suffering and meaninglessness and it's good to have the kind of balance within Scripture. It forces you to think through all those kinds of concerns and wrestle with the harder questions. It's easy if we just focus on certain areas to avoid questions that might be a little bit more challenging, but really are important questions to ask. And I think even with Revelation, the return of Christ is talked about elsewhere within Scripture. The new heavens and new earth is talked about elsewhere within Scripture. Certain things that are associated with the coming of Christ are talked about elsewhere within Scripture, which actually leads to another kind of thought with that. If we're not reading all of Scripture, we may miss all those kind of connections that are there and understanding how does this kind of fit together. If I can spot just in a moment, I hear somebody, it's in my Revelation class this semester, in class a lot of times we'll talk about where is this coming from, and usually the candidates as we look at Revelation is it Isaiah, is it Ezekiel, the section we're in now in the class, is it Exodus, you begin to see as you spend time in the different areas of Scripture, the kinds of connections and thought that flow throughout Scripture and how there really is a balance and a beauty to what we see through the entirety of Scripture. It's not just this author, this book, some of those kinds of connections that continue to develop throughout the canon. And so there's really some important things that we miss in those sections, but we think then, in terms of focusing on these areas that are perhaps a little bit less known, you don't only teach a course on song. You don't only teach a course on 1 Peter. I don't only teach a course on Revelation. And so we're engaging the rest of Scripture as well. So specializing in an area that may be a little bit outside of the ordinary, how has that helped you in your study of and teaching how you handle the rest of Scripture that way?
I think to what you said, it helps me see connections that are being made. And so because I teach in the wisdom books, but I also teach in the prophetic books, and I teach survey, that I see that the prophets aren't the lone voice, that they're drawing on the Torah, that they're drawing on some wisdom connections. And so in order for me to appreciate what they're saying, then I have to be a student of all of Scripture in order to see the connections, that they're calling the people to come back to covenant obedience, because the people know the covenant. I should know the covenant as well. I should know what's going on in the Torah.
I think especially in this whole area, it's kind of the theme we have for us ourselves as a school, but that's also applied to biblical theology of unity in diversity. And it's amazing how much unity there is throughout the entire Scripture, and then where I focus in the New Testament, even though things aren't always said the exact same way. So you have diverse voices, you have the gospel writers, and you have Paul, and you've got the smaller apostles or the smaller letters, all speaking with one voice to the great themes of Scripture, to salvation that's in Christ, and then all seeking how to live that out in their particular situation. So we almost have a model for ministry. How does Paul take his message to particular churches with their particular situation? How does Peter do the same for the churches he's writing to that perhaps he's never even visited? How does he reach out to them? We get models of ministry as well as have that unity of Scripture affirmed for us. So. That's kind of been my experience, is
nice.
Kind of exploring those things.
And my my kind of specific area of study that I did with Revelation was looking at John's presentation of Jesus, which when you read Revelation, it is a bit different than what we see in the rest of the New Testament, but there's a lot of connections and commonality. And something for me, just kind of personally in going through that that research and that study, just helped me appreciate that as you have all these various authors talking about the significance of Christ, that there's really kind of a wide scope of expressions and imagery used by early Christians to communicate the identity of who this Jesus is, his significance, what it means to follow him, why we should follow him. And each author makes their case in a different way, but a lot of commonality in terms of the themes that emerge. And it really helps you, I think, to see the beauty that way of who Jesus is as you look throughout the entirety of the New Testament. So, one thing we were going to do here, and I'll pull this up here on screen in just a moment, but I've asked my colleagues here to give an example of a passage from that particular genre, that area, and how that then relates to, how that relates to us today. How do we apply that that way? So, I don't know which of you would like to.
I'll start. Song of Songs, chapter 2. A very practical example from the book of Song of Songs. These few verses depict the relationship that the man has with his beloved. And so we start out in chapter 2, verse 1. The woman is speaking and she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." First, we have to know what's going on here, that in our culture, a rose is something that's very prized. I buy roses for my wife. It's something that shows my affection. But the word that's translated here, especially in the ESV, if you look at the notes, this is not a prized flower. This is a common meadow flower. And so the woman is not boasting of herself. She's actually making a self-deprecating comment about her commonness. She's ordinary. But we pay attention in the next verse to see that the man doesn't let that comment lay. He takes it and turns it around into high praise. And he says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." And so what he does with that is he turns it over and he says, you know, if you are just a common meadow flower, then you are a flower among thorns. All other women in my eyes are thorns. And so that speaks to us about how their relationship works, how they treat each other, how they speak to one another. And then in the following verse, the woman speaks about her man and says, he's like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. Among the young men, he is most prized. He is someone who brings her protection, brings her pleasure. And so we see that in their relationship, it's not one of putting one another down, it's one of building one another up. And so it's a challenge. I'm not going to pull an Adrian Dupree here and make all the married men stand up, but for the married men, for those that are dating, the relationship is mutually edifying. It's speaking to one another and about one another in a way that builds each other up rather than tears one another down. And so very practical example, just reading the book and seeing how the man and the woman relate to one another, how they speak to one another, how they desire one another. It's a challenge to all of us.
We have a book of Jude, 1, starting at 117, I guess. And pick the book of Jude, since this is probably the least known of all the general epistles, and it tends to have some curiosities in it, but tremendously practical with regard to how to steer away from false teachers. We live in a pluralistic society, especially one that emphasizes tolerance and doesn't like claims for exclusive truth, that Jesus is the only way. And so as a result, just because of the air we breathe, the church sometimes tends to tolerate things that it ought not to, doctrines that are perhaps not quite right. We just don't want to, like Dr. Croteau so well talked about yesterday, we don't want to judge, but we also need to discern. And so Jude is just real practical on this, and toward the end of his book, he just summarizes it in this really just very straightforward way that is pretty easy to get. And first of all, he says in 17 to 19, he warns Christians about false teachers and the effects they can have on the church, and he's spent some time describing them, kind of in it's a little bit concerning description. He says most false teachers come from the church, not necessarily from outside. So it's a raising awareness. And then in 20 to 21, he talks about how they should protect themselves. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. He helps Christians focus and say, if you're going to protect yourselves and others against false teachers, you need to be strong in your own faith. You need to know what your hope is in. Okay, that's pretty straightforward teaching. And then this last part is amazing. He says, and if you see somebody stumble, if you see someone starting to go down a track they ought not to, go after them. And the way he words it here is, even if it takes desperate measures, go after those who are struggling. And he says, verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Okay, that's kind of one level. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Okay, you might just have to pull them out. And then he says, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, just get them out of whatever situation they're in, and be active. Don't just say, well, I guess they're just searching for their own truth, but we need to be active in helping people come to the truth. And then finally, he rounds it off with what is probably the most famous passage in the book of James. It's used a lot in for doxologies and churches, where he praises God, who actually is the one who ultimately protects us. And you familiar with it, to the only true God, our Savior, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Just love this little section of Jude, just how it summarizes in a very practical way how we should respond to this warning about false teachers. And so, anyway, that's a
nice,
pretty clear example.
Yeah, and I will do one more. I hear from the book of Revelation. I'm going to jump down here to chapter 6. And a lot of times the focus when people talk about Revelation is kind of the questions, well, when are these things going to take place? What's the timing of the events of the end? When is Jesus going to return?
sorry, I don't have answers to any of those kinds of questions as far as when that's going to happen, but we do look forward to his return. And in chapter 6, there's a description of the opening of the seals, and there's this drama in chapters 4 and 5 of who's worthy to take the scroll, to break the seals, who has the authority here, which seems to refer to this unfolding of God's plan for this promises for the future. And the Lamb is the one who is found worthy. He possesses the authority. And then chapter 6 begins to describe the opening of these seals. And I want to take a look at the fifth of these. We have the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse in verses 1 to 8, with the first four breaking of the seals. And then with the fifth seal, he sees this new scene taking place in heaven as he sees the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. And they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And it's kind of a jarring scene in certain ways as you have this crying out to God. And I think with their placement here before the altar, that they're longing for God to bring about the promises that he has for the future, of finally dealing with the presence of sin and evil within the world, of finally bringing about the new heavens and new earth. And I think all of us, if we're honest, we recognize that there is a problem of the fall that's present. There is evil within this world, and there is a need for God to make all things new. And the response that's given to them here is to rest a little longer. They're given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. And the idea with this is that, yes, there is suffering. Yes, there will be more suffering, but there is a limit to that. And the encouragement for followers of the Lamb is that while we may not know when this is going to take place, that God is finally going to intervene, is going to finally deal with evil within this world and bring about the new heavens and new earth, that he is in control and he will bring it about and offers comfort to his people in the meantime, even as he invites them to rest here a little longer as they look forward to that. And I think good encouragement for us if we're thinking about the big picture of human history, or as we think about suffering that we endure within life as well, that God is in control and that we can find that rest in him even in times of great challenge. Well, I want to end with one last question here. And that is, what advice would you give in terms of how do we explore some of these areas that are less known in Scripture? And so what are some practical things that we can do to be more familiar with these areas?
I would say just to start small, that the study of Scripture is really a marathon. It's not a sprint. As Jeremy Kingsley says, you know, the goal of Scripture is to change, to read Scripture is to change, not to finish. And so don't be in a rush. Pick a book, pick a section of Scripture, find a friend that you can talk with, that you can ask questions to, that you can dialogue about your insights. It's always helpful to do something together rather than just do something on your own. And so just start small and continue to grow, continue to challenge yourself and read in new areas.
Yeah, and I think to that, I would encourage you, like, especially for some of the smaller books of the New Testament, in kind of standard Bible reading plans. So, you know, if you're doing four chapters or three chapters a day or something like that, that means you're going to be kind of slow through a longer book. But it does mean that when you get to, like, the general epistles, you'll finish all of them in, like, 2 days. You might want to consider flipping that and maybe reading through the Gospel of Matthew, like, in a day, just kind of reading through it all. And then why don't you spend a week or two going through a shorter book and just reading shorter sections? Okay, just to change it up a bit, but also to give a little more time. As I said, it's good to read through the Bible kind of on a regular basis, but sometimes the Bible reading plans actually promote the kind of thing that we're talking about today. And then finally, if you have a difficult book, get some help. We have a great library and we have internet resources with all kinds of commentaries at different levels. Some are really detailed, but some just kind of can help you work through some of the difficult sections, or a great study Bible can help in that regard as well. Don't be afraid to use those things to sift through, especially some of the obscure kinds of language. I would just encourage you that way.
Or ask your faculty. We're always here to answer questions.
Yeah, we can.
Yeah, definitely that way. And I do encourage you too, just, you know, as you read scripture, maybe, you know, choose a translation. When I read through some of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, I really like the New Living Translation. It just is very readable and the imagery that's there. That could be a very helpful encouragement that way. Or, if you're taking Romans with me this semester, maybe for personal Bible reading, take a look at somewhere else in scripture that you're not studying for class. Still do your Romans reading, right? Okay, but maybe spend time in a part of scripture that that you're not focusing on at the moment for one of your classes, and use that as an opportunity to just kind of expand the breadth that way. We're definitely happy as faculty to walk that journey with you, and hopefully this is an encouragement to explore some of those lesser known areas, maybe feel a little bit less intimidated by some of these books within scripture, and just explore the entirety of what God has revealed for us in his word. I think, Trey, are you coming up here? But as he does, let me go ahead and I'll pray for us in this regard, and then he'll close us out here. So, Father, we do thank you for all that you've given us in your word. And I'm so grateful for both the clarity as well as the great depth and width of Scripture. And I pray you'd help us to explore all of Scripture, even those parts that are a bit less known, perhaps within the body of Christ, to help us to appreciate all that you've given us here in your word. And we just thank you that we can do that in community here as well. And we just are so grateful for that opportunity to be able to learn about you, to learn in relationship to each other as well here at CIU. And we just thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Can we show our appreciation for our colleagues? Thank you.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.